Let me just give you a little update on the preaching schedule. I let you know last week that we're going to be starting a new series. I said originally on August 17th, it's now going to be pushed back a week. We're going to do a series on the Christian and the law, Mosaic law, and what the relationship is between the Christian and the law. It'll really help us to, I hope, understand more how as a Christian we should be, how we relate to the Old Testament, and how we relate specifically, obviously, to the Mosaic Law. But here's how it's going to go. Next week, I'm going to do a part two to this message tonight. There's just so much, as we continue to talk about the Lord's Supper, of what we did from Luke 22 last week, the last two times together with me, and then what we're going to do tonight in 1 Corinthians 11. There's just some very practical things that I want to talk about next week with you, because the Lord's tables is like a centerpiece of our worship time together. We partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday, and it would do us well to spend some more time on it. So we're going to do that next week. The week after that, on the 17th, Smed is going to preach on heaven. He did his message a couple weeks ago on hell, and now he's going to do the second part to that on heaven. And then on the 24th, we'll start the series on the Christian and the law. And for that, I'm going to need some guinea pigs who will be able to listen to all of the messages. That doesn't mean you have to be here in the service for the entirety of the series. It'll probably go through November. But if you would are interested in being a guinea pig who would say, I'll listen to every single message, that means there's going to be like a survey questionnaire before we do it that you'll need to fill out that measures your knowledge and your attitude about the law and things like that as a Christian, presently where you're at, and then you'll listen to the whole thing. And then you'll have the same test again. Okay, now is that the way to go or what? You get to take it twice. And that just helps me to measure for the sake of my project that I'm doing. So that would be really great. If you want to be a guinea pig, tear off the bottom portion of your bulletin, write guinea pig on it, and put it in the offering box in the back. If you misspell guinea, you're automatically in. Okay? You're automatically in. All right. And I'll have some more information, and I'll be making contact with you, many of you, about participating in all of that. Well, months ago also, the elders went on an elder retreat, and we really wanted to, as elders, just jump into what does it mean to as it says in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, we'll be there in a second, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. We wanted to really dig into what that meant as elders. We wanted to understand what that meant. And so we went on a retreat and we just kind of dug into that. And so part of tonight is the fruit from that as well. So if you were in need of a Bible, we want to put a Bible in your hand. And so Tyler's on this side. Josh is going to be over here. Just put your hand up in the air, and when they see you, then you'll get your Bible just like that. It's perfect. All right, so and once you have your Bible, open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. And as you're turning there, a key moment in our country's fight for independence was when the founding fathers all gathered together to sign the Declaration of Independence. You're probably familiar with the painting, right? And you can get online and also see the little key that tells you who every single guy is who was there signing that. That was a pretty crucial moment for our country. That moment, that event, that picture alone, all by itself, is very meaningful to us. But how much more meaningful does that moment, that event, even that picture become when the context surrounding it is known? I mean, when you begin to understand things like the Boston Massacre, and the Boston Tea Party, and Patrick Henry's famous speech, and other zealous men like him, his speech, give me liberty or give me death, helps bring about a context that makes that picture all of a sudden have a weight, that moment, that signing, that event have a weight that it cannot have just on its own. And so shall it be, I hope, tonight with a paragraph in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The paragraph that Ben read, verses 23 to 26. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That is probably one of the most familiar paragraphs of Scripture to this church. It is a meaningful paragraph. We need to know the context. Are you familiar at all with the tragic and sobering context around this paragraph? Tonight, we'll examine the whole from verse 17 down through verse 34, and hopefully you'll have a better understanding of this passage, a better appreciation for that paragraph. Most importantly, your participation in the Lord's Supper every week needs to be impacted by the whole passage, not just the paragraph that we often isolate. So let me read the entire paragraph to you, and we will pray, and we'll get started. Verse 17, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." And then the paragraph. "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Let's pray and ask God for help. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help as we look into your word. We want help in seeing your son and his death on the cross and what it means. You are going to open up a window towards your cross that perhaps it might be new for some of us, maybe forgotten. Certainly that we need to be refreshed with, that we need to emphasize more, as far as I can tell, in our church. So please, open our eyes, give us clear understanding, make your word clear tonight, Father. I pray that you would help me, that you would help my friends who will be listening. Also that we know you better, so that we love you better, so that we see more clearly Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and what it has accomplished, and specifically how it is tied to the Lord's Supper. We thank you for this opportunity. We thank you just that we have your words before us, and we want you to reveal yourself to us in your Son, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, what is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. Paul hopes to recover the Lord's Supper because it's lost in this church. He hopes to recover the Lord's Supper through correcting believers. This is a major correction passage. Through correcting the believers who have lost it through their factious living, their divisive living. And Paul's recovery efforts begin with understanding, number one, the problem behind the Lord's Supper. Let's start with number one, the problem behind the Lord's Supper. Verse 17, but in giving this instruction, that right there is strong language. It tells us that a command is coming. Paul is bringing a charge for them to fulfill. It's like the kind of order that a military commander passes along to his subordinates to carry out. It's not optional. It's not opinion. This is a charge that must be fulfilled. So Paul has clear instruction. It's more than his personal opinion. It's more than personal advice. It's more than a personal preference. The tone is serious because the whole matter of what is going on in Corinth is serious. And he tells us about it at the end of verse 17. I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. That word worse literally is just moral evil. Now think on this. When you come together, it is for moral evil. That's a pretty shocking thing to say to a church. You better have something to back it up if you're going to make that kind of a charge to a church. Their gathering as a church was morally evil. Can you imagine our being together, that it would cause us actually more harm than good? That's what's going on in Corinth. When we come together, we should be better people having been together. But that's not the case for the church in Corinth. What's going on? Verse 18, he says, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. That word for divisions is schisms. Literally, the body of Christ at Corinth is being torn apart. It's being cut into pieces by the Corinthians themselves. There's dissension, there's faction everywhere. And Paul heard something of this. Most likely it's through a friend named Chloe. We'll see this back in chapter 1 in just a moment. Paul heard something of this. He says, I hear this, and in part I believe it. But this is, he wants to be somewhat guarded about his response to them. In part, I believe it. He doesn't know if there's been exaggeration. He doesn't want to cast over all of them the matter that he has heard, but in part, he will cast the charge over them as true. Because what he personally already knows about these believers in Corinth, he can imagine this to be true in part. Something had happened in their midst that made them eager to look over what they had in common together in Christ. It made them eager to overlook that, to see the differences that they had. What's the evidence of this? It's already been given in the letter, as I told you. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. The very beginning of the letter. Paul says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. You see the emphasis on oneness? For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul. And someone says, well, that's nothing. I'm of Apollos. Another one says, well, I'm of Cephas. And then the really sanctimonious one says, I'm of Jesus. Has Christ been divided? Verse 13, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Go to chapter 3, verse 1. And my brethren could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able yet to receive it. And here's the charge. Indeed, you are still not able to receive it. You are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? See, Paul has already addressed this in the letter. Verse 19. Paul says then something. This is back in chapter 11. Go back there. Paul says something shocking in verse 19. He says, now there must be factions among you. What? clearly factions are not a good thing. Division is not a good thing in a church. But now he's saying they must be there. What is he doing? How can dissensions actually be necessary? Well, Paul recognizes how God, in his sovereignty, uses even sinful division in the church to accomplish his good ends for the church. Look what he says. There must be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Yeah, God calls us to unity in Christ. He does. And it's the unity that his son's death on the cross bought for us and formed us in. And when we sinfully fall short into our divisiveness and into our factions, God does not fall off the throne. And we saw this in this church, did you not? Divisions years ago. God does not fall off his throne, but instead he uses them for his good end in the body. Verse 18, Paul gives the tone that factions are bad. Verse 19, he says, God's good ends for the body cannot be trumped by our sinful division. Can't be. Because God uses them. He says that those who must be approved will become evident. That word approved, that word there is the word that describes what you do to precious metals when you apply heat to them. And as that precious metal then is melted over the fire's heat, its true purity becomes evident. Those within the church body who were genuine and pure would be seen to be all the more clearly as genuine as a result of all of that fiery division that is going on. That's what God is saying is happening here. God's intent with the divisions is this: the discomfort level of all of the strife, that temperature rises and it gets really uncomfortable for everybody. You all know this if you've been in this. And it rises to such an extent that those in the body who are approved by God, they become more clearly seen. John MacArthur, I think, said it best in his commentary. He says, and I have it for you on the screen, church division, ungodly and sinful as it is, nevertheless is used by the Lord to prove the worth of his faithful saints. In the midst of bickering and divisiveness, they are separated out as pure gold is from the dross. Evil helps manifest the good. Trouble in the church creates a situation in which true spiritual strength, wisdom, and leadership can be manifested. Yes, we're called to unity. Division is bad. We will fall short of what God's standard is, and he will still use division to raise up and to separate out from the midst those who are genuinely approved by God. It is necessary that factions appear, but it is not necessary that they be tolerated or allowed to lead division in the church. Initially, they help reveal the strong spiritual leaders, but when left unchallenged, they will undermine any Christian group and are not to be tolerated. Well, what does all this have to do with the Lord's Supper? This is the problem behind the Lord's Supper. Verse 20, Paul tells us, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Paul is saying, you may think you're eating the Lord's Supper, but truly you're not. You're going through the motions, but the Lord's Supper is hollow in your midst. It's empty of its true meaning. You're passing the bread and the cup, but from heaven's point of view, that supper does not resemble anything of what Jesus intended it to be. What's going on specifically? Well, from what we know, the early church gathered together for fellowship meals often. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and verse 46. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 and 11 give examples of this, of the church gathering together, having a big meal together. As the gospel would go out with the apostles and it would penetrate a community, a city, the gospel showed absolutely no prejudice. You had wealthy who were saved, you had poor who were saved. You had well-known who were saved, and you had nobodies who were saved. You had tradesmen who were saved. Slaves and their slave owners were saved. You had Jew, Gentile together in the body of Christ. Men, women, young, old. These all gathered together in these meals that is called in Jude 12, love feasts. And they would most likely gather in the homes of the more wealthy owners are wealthy members of the church. In fact, archaeologists have even unearthed the dining rooms in one of a wealthy home, a more wealthy home. It's called a triclinium. And that room would hold about 9 to 12 people at a table. And what they would do is they would have some eat in this dining room, and then there would be this big atrium or the court, and you could get probably 30 to 50 more out there. And so this is what would happen in the church. You'd get some in the inner room and the rest out there. And evidently what happened in Corinth is that it became too easy for the wealthy homeowner to and host to invite 8 to 10 of his fellow members in the body of Christ who were perhaps more like him, sharing the same status as him, same economic status, and the rest were left out in the courtyard. It appears the way that the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper is they added that to the end of the big love feast. They would eat all together and have a full meal together, and then at the end they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. And you can see that if they did this correctly and they did it carefully, it would be a seamless, beautiful, unifying transition thing to do next, to go from that deep table fellowship to remembering the Lord's death on their behalf, the shedding of his blood. It would have been a fitting conclusion to such unity and love and oneness and enjoyment of one another. Because what else could be responsible for such a diverse group of people to be together and want to actually have first century table fellowship with one another? The only answer is to proclaim the cross, a bodily death and bloodshed to take these kinds of people who would be at each other's throats out in the government system, and yet they're all together eating. One body given in death for them all, that made them into one body. Go to chapter 10, verse 16. Paul addressed this in the chapter before. Chapter 10, verse 16, he says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread, literally the loaf, which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Listen. The Lord's Supper at the end of that would have been perfect because it would have proclaimed to everyone that one body made one body. The wealthier probably provided nearly everything needed for the supper. Maybe some others brought what they could, but many could not afford to bring anything, and they just would show up. The poor would. And the point of the love feast was not to satisfy your hunger. The point of the love feast was to show love and unity together. Verse 21, back in chapter 11. This is what their eating was doing. In your eating, verse 21, each one takes his own supper first. So one is hungry and another is drunk. It appears the wealthy in the dining room ate and drank into gluttony and drunkenness early on, and then the have-nots showed up. This is how the class distinctions and the schisms evidently worked themselves out. The problem behind, they were working themselves out into the dinner. The conclusion, according to Paul, is this type of a dinner has an aroma coming off of it, much like that barbecue or carne asada. Man. Has an aroma coming off of it of division, distinction, disunity, difference, separation, factions, selfishness. So he can say confidently, when you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that's going on. It's lost. Verse 22. "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you?" How could he possibly praise them in this? He can't praise them for this. Carrying out the Lord's Supper in the manner that they did revealed they actually despised the church. They despised the church body. That means they looked down on the church body. With contempt, they looked down on it. They actually considered the church body to have little value. This is bizarre. They formed their own little inner sanctum group. And they thought what they formed together was better than what Jesus' death had formed together in all of them. It was like saying to Jesus in his death on his bodily death on the cross, what you formed together in all this, I can do better. And I'll put all of my friends in the dining room and we'll eat together. You despise the church and you shame the poor, Paul says. And this is the setting for this teaching passage on the Lord's Supper. It's important to see this setting. If there was any place where prejudice, where class pride, where feelings of superiority should be extinct, it should be in the church and especially at this table. Extinct. Turn our attention to number two, from the problem behind the Lord's Supper to the precept undergirding the Lord's Supper. I get this idea of precept from Paul's words in verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Again, it's formality going on here. There's something very official going on. Paul is not expressing opinion again. He's not expressing preference, advice. He is saying this is not optional. This is a command that is coming to you. And primarily the precept, I think, comes to a climax in verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, what you are doing, what must happen, is you must proclaim the Lord's death. And this is exactly what Ben led us to. Now, what I want to do is I don't want to spend as much time on verses 23 to 25 because we spent the last two Sundays dealing with this in Luke. So you can get on the web and you can listen to that, but I do want to pay attention to verse 26. Look down at it with me. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup. You know, the Israelites never had that benefit because for them, the Passover was very much commanded on one day out of a very specific month every year. No negotiating on it. It was that one and that one only, and you don't miss it. But the New Testament teaching for the Christian is that as often as you do it, as regularly as you want to do this remembrance, there's a freedom in it. And he says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, remember in Luke 22, Jesus put an accent on his coming kingdom. In verses 16 to 8 and 18 in Luke 22, he said, I will never eat this again until I come in my kingdom. And so he put the accent on the kingdom. Paul mentions this too in verse 26, until he comes. Do you see that? But that's not where he's laying the stress. He's laying the stress on what we are supposed to be doing in the meantime until he comes. And that is proclamation. When we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we are making a proclamation to one another and to anybody who will hear us. That's where he puts the heavier accent. Again, what is being preached is a bodily death that unifies very different people who would have been most likely enemies under any worldly system of thought, but who now have become family under the cross. They are many eating from one loaf of bread as one body. How else do you explain the different classes, the races, the ages, the genders, all at the same table in deep fellowship, sharing their lives with one another, giving to one another what is needed? You explain it through the proclamation of his death. Now, stay in 1 Corinthians 11, and I want you to go to Ephesians 2. Because I think Paul teaches this so clearly in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Notice what Paul says, therefore, and watch for the same kind of language going on in Ephesians 2, as is in 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. All right, stop right there. You got two groups that absolutely hate one another right there. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You couldn't draw a wider line between the Jews and the Gentiles. But, verse 13, now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by what? The blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. Do you see this? He made both into one. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What was that dividing wall? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that hatred, which is Mosaic law, which was there to give as a rigid distinction between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. So that in himself he might make the two, the Jews and the Gentiles, into one new man. Thus establishing peace. So that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to those who were near, to those who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints. You see, the language just keeps going on. There were two groups, opposing groups, who are at enmity with one another, and now in Christ, through his death on the cross, his blood, his body, they are a new body, and that body is called the church. That is what Paul is talking about. That's the tone of what is going on in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's go back there now. Obviously, then, this precept of we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, making us into a family. Obviously, this has been lost in the Christians' practice of the Lord's Supper in Corinth. There's no proclamation of the benefits of Christ's death at all being made. Nothing going on. They need to be equipped with some preventative measures so that the Lord's Supper can be restored to their fellowship. And that takes us to our third point. Number three, the preventatives necessary for the Lord's Supper. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Whoever eats the bread, whoever drinks the cup like the way that they're doing it, that one is eating and drinking it in an unworthy manner, literally a careless manner. The very death that the bread and the cup symbolize was intended to make them one. His death on the cross was intended to make them one, and the bread and the cup were supposed to symbolize that death that did that. Yet here they are, divided all over the place. The one who does it that way shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That's severe. Eating like this will make one guilty, liable to God for the very body of the Lord given to death and the blood of the Lord shed. That's a severe statement. They are making a mockery of the blood of Jesus Christ and the body of Jesus Christ given in death on the cross. They're making a mockery of what that bodily death on the cross accomplished for them. Think on it. His death in his body erased distinctions. Ephesians 2, right? Between classes of people, races of people. And so when you see the bread, you're supposed to think about his physical body, which was given over to death for us, which made us then all one body of followers, right? One loaf, one body eating that. By having groups with privileged status eating separate from one another, nothing of that is seen. Nothing of that is seen at all. That's careless. That's a manner that is unworthy. So of course they're guilty. Of course they're liable to God because they're making a mockery of the death of Jesus Christ. A sectarian spirit should never be found anywhere in the body of Christ, especially at that table. Do they understand what they're doing? Do they understand what his death has done? Evidently not. What are they to do? Verse 28, a man must examine himself. That's the same form of word. It's the verb form of the noun that was up in verse 19. Those who are approved, who come forward after a testing to be revealed to be genuine, this is the verb form. You need to be tested to reveal that you're genuine. Examine yourself. Prove what you're made of. Verse 28. Each must test himself. You are not to test your wife. You're not to test your husband, your roommate, your family. You test yourself. And the idea of a favorable outcome is built into this idea of examining. When you put a coin into the flame, you did it because you knew there was going to be a favorable outcome. I'm going to get the best. And so there's a favorable idea in this examine. You come to examine yourself knowing that something favorable is going to happen. And you know what it is? You get to eat the bread and drink the cup. Look at verse 28. Examine yourself. That man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The point is to examine yourself so that you can repent of any of sin that is made aware to you, that you can confess it, you can forsake it, and rest under what the body and the blood of Christ has done. But this is not what is going on at all. And Paul makes it clear what is presently at stake if they continue to live in such a contrary way to what is death produced. Look at verses 29 and following. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. The idea of sleeping there is death. Some of you have died because of what is going on. Now, verse 29 is loaded, and we need some help on it. We need to pause for a moment and take a look here. First off, the King James Version has a very unfortunate translation. He who eats and drinks damnation to himself. That's only confusing to the matter because Paul's not talking that way to Christians. It's just they drink judgment. And he tells what the judgment is. Some of you have become sick and weak, and some of you have died. But you have not been damned to hell, believer. The last part of verse 29, he needs to judge the body rightly. We need to get some clarity on what is being said here in judging the body rightly. First, the word judge there just means to evaluate by paying close attention to. You need to pay close attention to the body. Now, the King James Version and the NIV say the Lord's body or the body of the Lord. And that's unfortunate because the best manuscripts don't contain that. It should be just the church body, the body of the church that God has formed and put together. Why? Let me give you three reasons why it should be the church body and not the Lord's body. Number one, the whole flow of the chapter and even the whole book is about how dysfunctional and sinful they are as a body. That's what's being emphasized here. Chapter 1, we saw that. Chapter 3, we saw that. Chapter 10, verse 17, 16 and 17, there's one loaf. We are many, but we eat from that one. Go over to chapter 12, verse 14. The body is not one member, but many members. If the foot says, well, I'm not a hand, therefore I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were exactly the same thing, the same member repeated everywhere, were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. Therefore, one member can't say, oh, I have no need of you. You see what the whole emphasis is here? It's on the church body. Another reason, number two, the next nearest usage of this word, judge the body rightly, in verse 29, is found two verses down in verse 31. If we judged ourselves rightly. What's Paul doing? He's clarifying what he just said in verse 29. Well, let me tell you what I mean by judging the body rightly. We need to judge ourselves rightly. Third reason why. In this section, when Paul refers to the physical body of Jesus Christ, he always does it in connection with his blood. Look at verse 24. This is my body. Verse 25. This is the new covenant in my blood. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood. So whenever he wants to refer to the body of Christ, the actual physical body of Jesus, he puts the word blood with it. Verse 29, no mention of blood. Why? Because he's not thinking of the physical body of Jesus. He's thinking of the body of Christ, the church. So what does this all mean then for verse 29? He who eats and drinks judgment to himself, not damnation, if he does not discern and examine carefully the body of Christ, what it is that God has made. The Corinthians are not being condemned to hell, but there is a serious form of chastisement going on in their midst for not rightly understanding the body of Christ. And what is it? Well, many are weak and sick and a number sleep, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Condemned is the strongest judgment word in all of the judgment words used here. What is happening? Listen, there are times when believers continue in an unbroken pattern of disobedience. And when believers continue in an unbroken pattern of disobedience, that runs headfirst into God's unbroken commitment to sanctify them and finish his work that he began in them. It happens. God sovereignly, at times, requires the death of that disobedient believer. That believer has not lost his salvation, but he is neglecting and abusing the grace of God. And so God, through the death, stops the abuse of that grace. God's own children, listen, God's own children cannot continue on living in such a way that fails to distinguish them from the rest of the world. That is being condemned by God. That's what he says in verse 32. When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned. Now listen, when that happens, that death appears to us to be quote-unquote untimely, does it not? It's an untimely death, we might say. That death, which appears to be untimely, is the Lord keeping his promise to separate them from the world to himself. That's his promise, to separate them from the world to himself. In their case, it required death to accomplish that. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Death is one of his tools he uses to accomplish that. In some who continue on in an unbroken pattern of disobedience. If you live to be 83 and you fight for your holiness by the grace of God, did he finish his work in you? Yep. If you die when you're 23 and it's a death where the Lord takes that person because they've been in an unbroken pattern of disobedience, did he finish what he began? Yes, he did. That one is not condemned along with the world. It's sobering. God does this. So what is the preventative measure that is needed for the Corinthians? It's this. Examine yourself. Verse 28. Examine to see if you have discerned the church body as you should. Verse 29. And then eat and drink. Eat and drink. And to fall short on this preventative resulted in serious discipline from the Lord to the Corinthians. There's one more preventative measure. Verse 33, he says, when you come together to eat, wait. Wait for one another. I used to think when I sat in church that that meant we all had to hold the cup and like look down the aisles. Wait. Okay, go. That's not what it means. Because they were having a meal together. They're having a meal together. That would take hours. Wait. Wait for one another. In their context, waiting for one another would have demonstrated that they understood what it is that God made. He made a family of families. We need to be together. It would understand that. It would demonstrate that they understood what his death on the cross was all about. That one body made one body. Verse 34, if anyone was hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. An evidently scary thought, Paul has some remaining matters that he doesn't want to write about right now. And he's going to come, he's going to take care of it when he gets there. I wonder what that is. We'll have to ask him when we get there. What's going on here in this chapter? Paul is hoping to recover the Lord's Supper through correcting these believers, and they have lost it through their factious living. They've lost it. Now, next week, we're going to spend a lot of time on application from this and from Luke 22. I want to give you three very brief applications. First, I have it for you up on the screen too. Number one, don't lose sight of the vertical grace realities of the cross. What do I mean by vertical? When we come to the Lord's Supper, I think this is for the most part what we do. We think about what is it that Jesus Christ has done for me in a vertical fashion that makes me right with him. Well, he has atoned for my sin. He has borne in his body on the cross all of my sin, all of my guilt, and God's wrath smothered him completely. That's the vertical reality. Don't neglect that. Right? Also, there is an ongoing cleansing that comes from Jesus' death. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's very vertical. It's between me and the Lord. Don't neglect those vertical grace realities. Don't lose sight of them when you celebrate the Lord's Supper. Number two, though, what this passage is really stressing is this. Don't lose sight of the horizontal grace realities of the cross. Because he didn't just die on the cross to save you and to make you pure and new and clean. He did it along with a lot of other people. And his whole point is to put him in a family of families called the church. And so one of the best things, one of the worst things we could do is bow our heads, keep our eyes closed, and be completely oblivious to one another while we hold a little piece of bread in a cup. Because all we're doing is primarily demonstrating that we're thinking of the vertical. And yet, the paragraph that's very famous sits in a setting that is trying to bring a correction of the application of the cross horizontally. So next week when we do it, maybe I might just trump the order of who's going. I look around. Every eye open, every head up, and look around. Because God made this. That's the point of what's going on in 1 Corinthians 11. And lastly, number three. Will you please recognize the seriousness of unrepentance? The seriousness of unrepentance. Many are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Specifically, to eat this bread and drink this cup in an unworthy manner, if we're going to be specifically tied to exactly what happened here in Corinth, the specific application would be to eat this table in an unworthy manner. It would mean to be unrepentant over a factious attitude in the body. And I think that is a true application. You can probably expand it generally, if you're careful, to say it's any sin unrepented of. But the author, God's intent in this passage is to lock this in specifically, being unrepentant about divisiveness in the body. That's an unworthy manner. It is true in other passages and other places that if you are unrepentant in your sin and you come to this table and you're going to be thinking about the cross, yeah, that's pretty unworthy too. But primarily here, it is specifically tied to factious living and being unrepentant about it. And there is a high price to pay for being unrepentant as a believer. Grace realities vertical, grace realities in the cross horizontal. Sufficient to provide you with repentance. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your cross. Thank you for your son's death on the cross. Thank you for his bodily death. Who would have ever thought that he, one man, could unite so many men and women, boys and girls from centuries apart into one family? That is a unique man. That is the God-man. And that is a power that goes beyond just a man who's a good teacher. That man is God in the flesh. And his death is not like any other man's death. It is completely unique and set apart. Father, thank you for giving us a glimpse into your Son and into his death tonight that we need. And in particular, thank you for the glimpse we get into the grace realities of his cross that work out in a horizontal fashion. Help us to learn this better, to know it, to practice it, to be aware of it when we come to the Lord's table. Father, overall, we just give thanks to you that this church has survived much division. And indeed, they were necessary because you have shown whom your approved ones are. And we pray that you would help us to pursue unity together in the cross. And in your grace, you have put the cross central in this church. This is not any one man's idea or leadership style. It is just you doing it because you love this church and you want to preserve it. And as long as we keep our eyes focused on the cross, not just the vertical realities there, but the horizontal ones, this church will have a long future because we will love each other and we will not tear each other apart. So please, help us even to finish tonight by putting our eyes on the cross as we sing. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.